At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible, share life with others, and bring hope to our city and the world. You're listening to the Gospel Community Church Sermons Podcast, where we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse and line by line, to hear the truth that God's Word has to encourage, discipline, and bless us in our daily lives.
Good morning. If we've not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Kurt McDonald. I'm one of the pastors here at Gospel Community Church, and this morning it is my great privilege to bring to you God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, this morning we're continuing in our study of the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are known as the Book of the Twelve. It's the last 12 books in your Old Testament. Again, it's called the Minor Prophets, not because they're less important, but because the books are shorter than the major prophets. And so this morning we'll be in the book of Nahum, whichever pronunciation you prefer. I'm sure I'll be going back and forth. I'm going to step out on a limb here and say most of us probably have never heard a sermon on Nahum. Not a lot of stuff out there on Nahum. As a matter of fact, I went to my favorite website to where I go and download sermons and listen to them. It's got literally thousands and thousands of sermons. I typed in Nahum. 5 came up out of, like, usually there's like 30 or 40 per text. It came up 5, only 5 sermons on this. So I've heard a few sermons on Nahum. I've never preached Nahum, so this could go really good or really bad. We'll figure it out as we go. But we believe here at Gospel Community Church that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that is profitable for teaching, for training, for rebuke. And so this is God's Word, and this Word, this little book, has something for us today. And so on the surface, understanding what this book is about really is not that complicated. Okay, you do not need a seminary degree. You do not need to be able to read it in the original Hebrew to understand what this book is about. As a matter of fact, if you have an ESV Bible, just look at the 3 headings. Here they are: God's wrath against Nineveh, chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh, chapter 3, woe to Nineveh. Pretty straightforward, right? Not a lot of questions there. That's pretty straightforward about what this book is about, who this book is directed to. But there is so much more here than the destruction of Nineveh. There's something so much more deeper. This is a book about finding peace in a chaotic world, because the God of the Bible protects his people, because God avenges his people. We may feel like that we have lost the battle, but here we see that God is going to win the war. And if we belong to him, if we are his, we share in his victory. And so this is a book about God destroying his enemies. This is a book about God destroying the enemies of his people and winning the victory. And again, if we belong to him, then his victory is us. And so this book is about God punishing evil. So what do we do with evil? Well, we've talked at length about the evil within ourselves, that we confess that sin and we seek through the power of the Holy Spirit to get rid of that sin. But what do we do with the evil that's out there? There's certainly evil in our own hearts. It's called sin. We address that around here often. But what about the evil that's out there that we see locally as we turn on the news and we see murder and extortion? Or what about the evil nationally or globally with human trafficking and all of the terrible evils that are out there? What are we to do? I mean, how can we even make an impact? You almost feel helpless when you see the evils of the world, but we must understand that God will punish evil. And that's what we will discover in this book. And so take comfort. God will punish evil. He will punish it through the death of his son on the cross, or he will punish it through pouring out his wrath directly on those who have caused that evil. We're going to see that God is sovereign over all nations and all people. Right? This, we're going to learn about Assyria today. At that day and at that time, the biggest nation, massive empire, armies, chariots, walls, I mean, the whole deal, and God wipes it away. It wasn't even a challenge for him, because God is sovereign over all nations and all peoples. And we're going to see that through through destroying the enemies of God's people, he preserves his people, and then through that line comes the Messiah, and the Messiah comes and opens up the door to all of us, and now we are here because he destroyed his enemies. So that's what we're going to learn today. And so because many of us are unfamiliar with this book of Nahum, let's get our bearings a little bit. Here's a couple of things that we need to know about this book before we dive in. Okay, first is this. It's three chapters. It's not very long. It's 47 verses by God's grace. Hopefully we will get through all of it today. But here it is. Here's the message. If you're taking notes, the message of Nineveh is this. The message of Nahum is this. Nineveh is toast. That's the book. The book is, if you get right down to it, the message of Nahum is Nineveh is toast. Now, there was one other minor prophet that spent a whole lot of time talking about, focusing on Assyria and particularly Nineveh. You guessed it. You guys are Bible people, you know. So 100 years before this book was written, Jonah walks into Nineveh and he preaches that really, really short sermon. You remember the sermon? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the sermon. They all repent and come to the Lord. Well, again, that was 100 years in the past, and generations have gone on, and they did not pass down that love for the Lord. And so they're back to their old ways. And so what's interesting about this is that it's really written more like a book. And so many of the other minor prophets, they're kind of like sermon jams, right? It's the highlights of their sermons put into a book. But here, this is written not as kind of the best parts of sermons, but this is written as an actual book to be read in that way. And so we can kind of narrow down on the date, because there's some information that he gives us in here to kind of know when it is. And so again, if you're taking notes, Nahum's oracles most likely date to around 650 or a little bit earlier. So we know that at this time, Assyria is at their full strength. So that kind of gives us a date. He also talks about the destruction of this other city called Thebes, and that kind of also helps us understand the date. And so it's around 650 or a little bit earlier. Okay, let's talk about Assyria a little historical background on Assyria before we dive into the book. All my history nerds will be excited about this. Here we go. So at this point in time, Assyria had expanded to the southeast, and so it kind of brought under its control the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In 722, Assyria comes in and totally wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel, which its base was in Samaria. And so all that's left is Judah there in the south. And Judah was essentially under Assyria's thumb, was forced to send regular payments. Assyria was exploiting their natural resources, forcing some of their men into fighting in the military. And so for us just to kind of get an idea, I wanted to show us on a map kind of where things are, where towns and people are going, so that we can get a little bit better idea of where it is and what's going on during this time. If we got that map, we can throw it up for us so that we can take a look, because the geography is really important. And so this is not the right map. Is that? Do we have the other map? If no, that's totally fine. But you can see. So this is from when we did Jonah. So I'm going on the fly here. So this is when we did preach Jonah, and I did do another map in Jonah. But here it is. So you can see Nineveh is here, but way down there should be Jerusalem, and then way over here is Babylon. And so you can kind of get an idea. Right through here, there's this big river. There's the Euphrates there, and then the Tigris is there. And so Nineveh is essentially situated on the banks of the Tigris, and that's going to play a really important part when we talk about it in just a minute. So we can move on. We don't need the map. You guys get it enough. Here we go. So Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Here's what you need to know. Assyria is advanced, it's big, and it's fortified. Okay, that's Assyria. Again, the capital is Nineveh. Assyria is is the country. It had its own aqueduct system, which brought water into the city. It had these big, lush gardens. It took 3 days to walk across. The city is roughly 30 miles in diameter. It had hundreds and hundreds of towers. It had an outer wall and an inner wall. I mean, and this place is just absolutely crazy. Some of the walls were 100 feet tall, and they were wide enough for 3 chariots to go around. Just imagine that. Miles and miles of outer wall, an inner wall, hundreds of towers. Some of the houses, I mean, they're just massive. It's the city for that time. It's so advanced. It's so beyond anything else that was there or that was around. So not only is Assyria, and again, the capital city of Nineveh, they're advanced, they're big, they're fortified. They're also well known for their cruelty. So captives in battle would have their tongues cut out. They would have their mouths sewn shut. They would have their eyes gouged out. Basically, the most evil things that you could ever think to do to a human, that's what this army certainly did. They beheaded people. They impaled them. There's many of these stone carvings. Again, if you're a history nerd like me, you can go back and see these stone reliefs put together by the Assyrians, and it's stone reliefs of heads on stakes and them in their chariots and with their swords. I mean, it's a really, really crazy thing. You can go back and look at that. Okay, so we need to get to the text today. Help me. We need to get to the text today, and so here's how we're going to do it. I had like 3 points that alliterated, but you know, that's not my style. That's not what I do. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to use the headings that are in the ESV. Can we do that? Okay, so that's the outline. The outline is the headings there. You'll find them as we go along. And so first, we're going to see this, God's wrath against Nineveh. God's wrath against Nineveh. Let's look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. Are y'all with me today? Okay, y'all are Bible people. We're going to get into it. Here we go. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Well, who's Nahum? Well, we don't know. There's really not a lot of information about him. We're not given a ton of background or backstory on really who he is or where he came from. As a matter of fact, Elkosh, the commentators go back and forth about where exactly this is. We don't know anything about him. We don't even know where this guy is from. But here's what we do know. His name, Nahum, means compassion or comfort. And so what's happening here, his message is a comfort to the people of God, because at this time, all the people of God can see is the mighty hand of Assyria. They cannot see the mighty hand of God because of the situation that they are in. That's the only thing they can see. And so this message of Nineveh's destruction is actually a comfort to the people of God. And so what we're going to see in verses 2 through 11, y'all are going to love this. Verses 2 through 11 is a warrior song or a warrior psalm. There's actually many of those in the Bible. You can see Psalm 91 if you want to see another example of a warrior psalm. And so warrior psalms in the Bible were written for folks before they go into battle. They would sing these songs before they would go into battle. Some of the psalms, these warrior psalms, are written during the battle. They would sing while they're fighting to encourage the men. And then other warrior songs were written for after the battle. They would celebrate victory by singing these type of warrior songs. But Nahum writes this warrior psalm before the battle. He's singing this warrior song before God destroys Nineveh, but he's singing it like the battle has already been won. y'all don't want me to preach today. That's fine. If you're taking notes, write this down. God is inviting men and women into spiritual combat, singing a victory song because the battle has already been won. Church family, if you step up and try to do something for the Lord, let me tell you right now, it's going to be a spiritual battle. It's going to be, men, if you want to raise your family in the way that God has called us to raise our children and to love our wives, to teach our children the gospel, to minister to our wives, to sacrifice ourselves for them, men in the room, you are going to face a fight. Women in the room, if you want to serve and love your husband, if you want to teach your kids the gospel, listen, for both men and women, if you're going to serve in a ministry in the church, if you're going to give, if you're going to serve, if you're going to pour your life out for the people in this room and for the lost people in this community, it's going to be a battle. But what God is calling men and women in this room into a spiritual cosmic battle, singing a war song because the battle's already been won. And so I hope today that we can encourage ourselves with this song. I better read some text. Here we go. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Look at verse 3 in chapter 1. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon, those three places there, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, those are known in the Bible for just being lush and like having lots of vegetation. And he's saying he can wither all of that. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth and heavens before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. I love verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you come one who plot evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. This whole warrior psalm begins with this idea that God is a jealous God. I wonder if you're okay with that. I wonder if you're okay with God being jealous. I wonder if that kind of disturbs your sensibilities a little bit. The reality is God repeatedly tells us in his word that he is jealous. So what's happening with the Assyrian Empire is the mode of the day was syncretism. So what they would do is they would go in, the Assyrian, they would conquer somebody, but by conquering them, it was almost like conquering their God. And so not only would they take their people, they would take their stuff, they would also adopt their god and put it into the pantheon of all the other Assyrian gods and essentially assimilate that. So again, the word syncretism, meaning the practice of combining different beliefs, that's exactly what they were doing. They were assimilating. Oh, what's your god? Oh, cool, we like him too. Bring him on. They would bring him into the pantheon of their gods. And so God here is jealous because they're not worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping all the false gods. And he's jealous about that. Not only that, God is jealous for his people. And the Assyrians were extorting and deporting and killing his people. And so he's jealous about that. And when God gets jealous, he seeks revenge because he's a good God. But did you see what we also learn about God in this warrior song? He is jealous. He will avenge his enemies. If you look at verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. You have this beginning part of the warrior song to where he's jealous. He's going to avenge, but he's going to give people time to repent. He is slow. He's slow to anger. This is incredible. He's compassionate. The truth is, not only is he slow to anger with his people, here he's being slow to anger even with his enemies, giving them a chance to repent. I think often for us sinners, the problem with his slowness is that it sometimes seems like God is absent or he's neglecting us. When he's slow, it's like, where are you, God? Don't you see these people oppressing me? Especially when we step out there and try to do something for the Lord, when we are serving in a ministry, when we are chasing hard after the Lord, and then there's opposition, and our heart says, God, what are you doing? I'm doing this for you. Why aren't you fighting for me? And the Lord says, I'm being slow. I'm being slow. I have not abandoned you. I have not forgotten you. And so Can I tell you today, on the authority of God's word, he is not absent from your life. He has not left you in your circumstances. It may feel like he is taking his sweet time, but God is waiting for the right time. We need to bless his name. Did you see verses 6 and 7? Now, verse 6, probably not going to find that one on a coffee cup, okay? If you're stitching a pillow, probably not going to go with Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. For those of you out there, Christians who enjoy, you know, tattooing verses on your body, probably not 6. 7, though. Did you see verse 7? The Lord, three statements here. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He is including, he is good. The Lord is good. Nahum is putting that in there, again, because these people are prone not to believe the Lord is good because of their circumstances, because of where they find themselves, because of the oppression of Assyria. They're like, we're God's people. We're supposed to be the chosen people of God, and yet here we are getting cut down by the Assyrians. Where are you, God? And Nahum comes in with this song reminding them, the Lord is good. And so, are you in doubt today? Are you struggling in your heart this morning to believe that God is good because of your circumstances? Do you find yourself in a position in your marriage, in a position in your work? Maybe it has to do with your health or the health of your children, and you're looking at God, you're staring up into the heavens and saying, God, are you really good? I'm struggling to believe that you're good. Well, Nahum gives us this word, the Lord is good. Not only that, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, meaning you can go to him for protection. He will defend you. I love this next line, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Now, when it says he knows those who take refuge in him, that does not mean simply that God is cognitively aware of your existence. Know there is this idea of intimacy and love and protection. And so God knows those who take refuge in him. He loves those who take refuge in him. That's what this means. Now, in 12:12-15, it's a little bit confusing, but you have to pay attention to it because it jumps back and forth between a word to Assyria and Nineveh and then a word to God's people. It's going to go back and forth. So let me just read it and you can follow along. Look at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Who's that to? Assyria. Very good. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. God's people, Judah or Israel. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. That's to Judah. The Lord has given command about you. No more shall you be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off your carved images and the metal images. I will make your grave, for you are vile. That's to Syria and Nineveh. Behold, this is to Judah now. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly, utterly cut off. So again, it goes in that back and forth after all. I mean, man, look at verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Can you just imagine after all of that oppression, all of that killing, all of that slaughter, they're being deported, all this terrible stuff is happening to them. And can you just see that scene to where the people of Judah, they are hiding and they're scared. The Assyrians are breathing down their neck, they feel like. But this person comes running over the hill and that person starts to wave a flag and say, Assyria has been defeated. Nineveh is no more. Can you just imagine the shouts of joy and acclamation that came from the people of God and from Judah? That's exactly what verse 15 is talking about there. And later on, church family, in the Bible, we know that another messenger would come bringing good news. We know we're not even all the way through the first chapter here, and we see this picture of Christ who does this very thing. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Jesus comes bringing good news that God's wrath will not be poured out on those who take refuge in him. And then Jesus goes to the cross and dies in our place, paving the way for us to have that kind of good news and that kind of peace. Praise his name. Secondly, what we're going to see is the destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh. So chapter 2 then tells us exactly how the city falls. It describes to us in detail the destruction of of Nineveh. And so that's what we're going to see. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. This is a bit of a, he's kind of poking at them a little bit, isn't he? He's saying, do your best, do whatever you need to do. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob, the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shields of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet, the color of blood there. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro from the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistresses is stripped and she's carried off. Her slave girls lament, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, they cry, but none turns back. History tells us that Babylon, so if our map would have worked out there, you would have seen Nineveh, but then way to the south there was Babylon. And so Babylon kind of gets all these other folks in with them. Again, Assyria is so cruel to everybody. Getting some folks on your team to go fight Assyria wasn't that hard, right? They were just cruel to everybody. And so they said, hey, let's go get the biggest bully on the block. Let's go beat him up. And so they got all their friends together, Babylon and all these other folks, and they go and fight. That's what history tells us. But what's behind Babylon and their allies? Just as God raised up Assyria to punish his people or to discipline his people, Nineveh took it way too far. Assyria took it way too far. And so God then raises up Babylon and their allies to go and punish the Assyrians. And so we see, look there in verse 6, it says, the river gates are opened. The river gates are open. Or look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. So there's this river gate thing happening. There's a pool thing happening. As a matter of fact, flip back to chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an end of their adversary. So he's introducing throughout this book this idea of a flooding. And so, man, wouldn't you know it? Y'all are going to love this. So archaeologists discovered in the excavations of Nineveh, I nerded out all week. I love my job. I got to nerd out all week reading history and looking at it, all kinds of stuff. So as the archaeologists are digging up Nineveh, you wouldn't believe what they discovered. There was a massive, massive amount of rainfall. Remember I told you about the aqueduct system that ran through? It's right there on the Tigris River. So as the rain fell and fell and fell and fell, the Tigris began to swell and swell and swell. That thing that they had, the aqueduct system that comes running through the city, it overflows. The ground becomes so saturated that their 100-foot tall walls with all their towers crumbles. And the Babylonians come pouring in like a flood. Absolutely incredible. If you're taking notes, without the protection of the king, your strongholds are not secure. Amen. Without the protection of the king. Don't you see that's what Assyria thought? They're looking at their walls going, who can beat us? Look at our army. Look at our wealth. Who can beat us? Nobody can beat us. We are on top of the world. It's so incredible. Again, just going back, if you get a chance, just go listen to or go read some of the quotes from the Assyrian kings. They literally called themselves gods of the universe. We are the Assyrian kings, gods of the universe. God says, no, you ain't. You ain't king of nothing. And so he sends this mighty rain and it knocks down what they felt like was their stronghold. God destroyed it. And so listen to me very carefully this morning, church family. I don't care who you know. I don't care where you come from. I don't care how talented you are. I don't care how much money you have or how secure you feel in your job. I don't care how well educated you are or how strong your family is. Aren't all those things that we consider our strongholds? It doesn't matter from street smarts to stock investments. There is coming a flood, which is the wrath of God, against which you cannot stand. But if you take refuge in him, you will be secure. You will be secure. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure, of the wealth, of the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish in all loins. All faces grow pale. Again, their soldiers are terrified and running is what's depicted here. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went? Where his cubs were, with no one to disturb. Again, this really interesting carved images found, made by Assyria and the Assyrian kings, even hanging on their walls in Nineveh, depicts the kings on chariots pulled by horses, and they're firing arrows, and they're killing, you guessed it, lions. They considered themselves lion kings, kings over all. They can even hunt lions. And so here, the Lord is mocking them a bit, saying, where's the lion's den? This is God taunting them a bit, saying, oh, where is the widow lions? Oh, you guys are big lions? Where is the lion's den? God says, I've killed the lions. I killed the lion's king. That's what God is saying here to them. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the swords shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Again, this idea of burning and fire. Again, if you flip back to 1:10, it says at the end of 10, it says they will be consumed like stubble, fully dried. Again, 2:13 talks about burning their chariots. And again, wouldn't you like to know if you had that kind of time to study nerd history like me? Not only did they discover that the whole place was flooded and the walls swept away and the Babylonians came rushing in and destroyed everything. Guess what they did after they destroyed everything? Well, they set everything on fire. It was flooded out and burned out all in one fell swoop, which is so interesting because secular scholars insist that Nahum must have been written after all of this happened. There's no way that he could have known about the flood. There's no way Nahum could have known about the fire. This is way too accurate of a prediction. But again, we know that God speaks to his people. God speaks to his people. And so Nahum knew about all of this because God had told him. I had fun this week. I love all things history. And I subscribe to all of these history podcasts. Again, just calm down. I know I'm a nerd. So there's this one. It's all about the fall of civilizations. And it just goes through all these different civilizations. And it talks about kind of how the civilization rose up and how the circumstances and how the whole civilization fell apart. It's, again, really historical and really cool. I listened to it this week because they had one all about Assyria. It was 3 hours long. I listened to the whole thing and loved it. And as soon as it was over, I thought, if this guy would have read Nahum, this wouldn't be no 3-hour podcast. It would have been about a 3-minute podcast. It's like, what happened? The Babylonians rose up and this thing and all that, blah, blah, blah. And then you know what happened? God destroyed Nineveh. End of podcast. So here's what I learned. For hundreds of years, this city was absolutely lost. Hundreds of the mightiest, biggest, richest, meanest city the world had ever seen, and it was lost for literally under the sand. It was lost for hundreds of years. As a matter of fact, early archaeologists didn't believe Nineveh even existed. They're saying a city this big, we kind of know where it should be, but we're not finding it. It doesn't exist until 1840, when it was rediscovered and excavated. And listen to this. The archaeologists, when they get there, they're looking around, they're seeing all these walls and stuff. They go ask the locals, the people who live there. They're like, there's this old ancient walls over here. Do you know who built this? And none of the locals even knew who built it. They said it was the Medes. It wasn't the Medes. It was obviously the Assyrians. But it was so forgotten. So completely destroyed. So we see chapter 3 now. We begin chapter 3. God gives us the why. We have discussed some of their evil, but here it is in black and white. It's a declaration of the why he decided to destroy them, why they deserved destruction. And then God just pretty much taunts them the rest of the way, which is what God does to prideful nations and people. So thirdly, we're going to see woe, woe to Nineveh. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to that bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. They crack the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords, glittering spears, a host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies and all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink away from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Again, Nahum is just such a beautifully written book. He paints all of these pictures of battle and chariots and horses. And here he's giving us this description here of heaps and heaps of corpses of dead bodies. Again, the accounts of how these men conducted themselves in battle, it's absolutely horrific. There's several accounts of where they captured a particular town or city. They would take out the kings, the nobles, and the officials. They would skin them alive and hang their skins on the city walls. There's a stone relief carving that you can look it up for yourself, where one of the kings of Assyria is sitting in a garden, in his garden in Nineveh. He's there dining with his wife. They're drinking wine. There's food on the table. And surrounding him is decapitated heads hung on posts. Those are the heads of the kings that he killed. And so he hung their heads so that they would have to sit there and watch him dine. This is the type of people that this is. Again, impaling thousands, cutting off limbs. This was normal. So that's why that beginning part there is talking about all of the bodies. In addition, we can see that they deceived nations. Did you see that in the end of verse 4? Who betrays nations? So again, they would say, hey, let's make a deal. And then they would just kill them all. Hey, let's make a deal. And then they would subjugate them. So this is why God is coming after them. So the result is God shames them. You can see that in chapter 3, 5 through 7. Then he comes with the taunting. Again, these kings called themselves the kings of the universe, you know, mighty over all. And God brings them down a notch. That's what's happening there. Look at verse 8. More history. I love it. Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, a water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put on the Libyans with her, was her helpers. Previously, Assyria had destroyed and taken over this city called Thebes. It's there in Egypt. But Thebes was so well defended. It had these seas and all these ramparts and all this kind of stuff. A great fortified city, yet Assyria conquered it. And so what the Lord here is saying to us, it's like, you conquered that city that was supposed to be impenetrable. Why do you think your city is impenetrable? Is kind of a taunt again to them. And then let's close out the last section here. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. I'm into verse 10. For honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. He keeps talking about this idea of them being drunk and stumbling. He's talking about them drinking the cup full of God's wrath that is making them drunk. Look at verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with figs ripe. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. All right, ladies, calm down a second. He's not making any type of sexist remark. What he's simply saying is, generally speaking, on average, okay, generally speaking, on average, men are stronger than women. He's again taunting them about the strength of their army is what he's doing. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. We already talked about that. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. He's saying, I'm about to tear down your walls, so do your best. If you want to go ahead and get some mortar and some bricks and some mud and start get ready, do your best, is what God is saying. Look at verse 15. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like locusts. Multiply yourselves like locusts. Multiply like grasshoppers. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. It's like, get as many people as you want. Get all the princes and merchants and whatever you want. But hey, when the morning comes, they're going to be gone, is what the Lord is saying. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your unceasing evil? Again, ending this great little book with a question. And would you know it, again, there's one other book that is specifically about Nineveh, again, that being the book of Jonah. And isn't it interesting that both of them end with a question? The only two books in the whole Bible that end with a question, and both of them are directed at Nineveh or about the Assyrians. It's so very interesting that we find there. Again, just flip back if you can. Go backwards in your Bible. Go past Micah, and you'll land again at Jonah, and you'll see Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. It says this, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more? So you can see there, both of these books, Jonah and then Nahum, end with this question, and both are directed at the city of Nineveh. With Jonah ends with an offer of grace. Yeah. What? Again, this is 100 years prior. It ends with this offer of grace. Why shouldn't I extend grace to these people? But here, Nahum ends with a guarantee of destruction. Listen, church family, God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. But do you remember chapter 1, verse 3? But he will not clear the guilty. He will not clear the guilty at all. Well, what an ancient book, an ancient text, an ancient civilization. What does this mean for us? Right, you guys got to go to work tomorrow. There's kids that we got to feed. There's house chores to do. There's trash that needs to be taken out. What in the world could this ancient old book, there's not even any Ninevites around anymore. Like what does this have to do? What does this have to do with us? Three thoughts and then I'm out of your hair. Here we go. First one's this. Our hearts can take comfort knowing that God will punish evil. Does it ever feel pointless to you when you see the evil in the world and there's nothing you can do about it? Think back again through history. What about Hitler in Germany or Chairman Mao in China, the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia or Idi Amin in Uganda, all of these ruthless dictators that killed people and then they die or somebody else. But it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. So, church family, Nahum is a source of comfort because evil will be punished. The punishment of that evil may be delayed, but it will be certain. And so life doesn't have to feel meaningless or pointless or cruel or harsh, knowing that God will punish evil. The evil that's been visited to his people and the evil that's been visited upon the innocent, God will punish. And so we can take comfort. We can take comfort in that. Secondly, our hearts can take comfort because God is sovereign over all nations and people. See, God is not only at work in our own lives, but he's also at work in the nations. So as we watch the news and we're scratching our heads going, what in the world is going on with Russia and Ukraine? What's going to happen with China? What's going to happen in our own country? God, what are you doing? God says, I am sovereign over all nations. God is bending the universe to his will. There's nothing that's happening in China, the United States, Russia, Ukraine that is not under the sovereign control of the God of the Bible. This story teaches us and tells us that. Thirdly and lastly, our hearts can take comfort because God preserves his people. God swept in and uses Babylon and its allies to destroy Assyria. They're gone. Why? Because if they didn't, Judah would have been destroyed. God's people would have been destroyed. And if God's people had been destroyed, then how could the Messiah ever come? How could we be sitting here today? And so God sends the flood. God sends the fire. He destroys Nineveh so Nineveh doesn't destroy God's people, because he's preserving God's people so the Messiah could come, so that Jesus could go to the cross, so Jesus could die the death that we couldn't die, so that Jesus could rise from the grave, so that Jesus could open up wide the doors of heaven and say, come to me all who are heavy laden and I will give you rest. He opens the door for us. He preserves us so that we might be with him forever. If we learn anything, this is a bonus one. If we learn anything from Nahum, it's this: God's word will come to pass. So again, as the seculars look at this and go, ah, there's no way that date is correct. It had to be written much later. That's the only way Nahum could have known all this stuff. No, it was written when it was written. It was written before God told him what was going to happen, and it happened because God's word always comes to pass. And so because, church family, because of the mercy that we find there in the cross, we can escape this type of wrath and be a part of the people of God. The Lord is good. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold, and he knows all of those who take refuge in him. And so this morning, would you turn your hearts to him and take refuge in this great and wonderful God? Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for this great book of Nahum. Lord, an unfamiliar book to many of us, but an important and meaningful book all the same. Lord, I pray that you would take this truth that you will punish evil. You are slow to anger, but you do not pardon evil. God, this truth that you are sovereign over all nations and that you preserve your people, would you write it deep upon our hearts and let us meditate on your truth so that, Lord, our lives might reflect the truth of your word and the truth of your gospel. Make this word rich to us this morning. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Feel free to share the contents of this podcast, but please do not alter it in any way without permission. Please like, follow, and subscribe to us on Facebook or iTunes. Visit gospelcc.com for more content like this. At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible, share life with others, and bring hope to our city and the world. Thanks again, and have a blessed day.